Good morning. Can you hear me? Is this thing on? All right. My name is Mark, and I'm excited to be able to be preaching this morning as we look into God's Word. And I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 6, the very final verses of Luke chapter 6. Verses 46 through 49. Luke 6, 46 to 49. Are you there? You ready? Okay, great. Let me read these words. These are the words of Jesus. Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great." Let's join our hearts and pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this time where we've been in worship, where we've been singing with our voices and in our hearts giving worship and adoration to Jesus, who alone is worthy of praise. And Lord, as we've sung those words, we'll sing your praise forever. As we read your words, Jesus, this morning, we ask that you would teach our hearts. We pray, Lord, that you would open our ears, open our eyes by your Holy Spirit. We remember that your word is true. And Jesus, we remember that you are the word of God. So we bow before you and we bless your name together. Amen. Well, in this parable today, the very words of Jesus, we're going to be looking at what Jesus said about how to build a life that lasts. And this is a significant thing when Jesus himself speaks. I don't know about you, but I think, well, maybe I should listen. I've been thinking, though, about who I listen to and who I don't listen to, who I pay attention to, who I don't. And I have developed a system in Scotland over the past 2.5 years of categorizing my relationship and my connection with people. And you can tell me if I'm right or if I'm wrong, but this is my theory. So if I greet someone and I call them, if I call them buddy or mate, then that's somebody I'm going to listen to. I'm going to like value their opinion. I'm going to say like, okay, hey, they're a buddy, they're a mate. Yes, okay, good to go. Now, if I call someone pal, I'm not going to listen to them. I'm not going to value their authority. I'm calling them a friendly term, pal, but can you kind of hear sort of the derisive nature of it? Okay, pal. Well, in the US, we have tons of words for this. We call people dude, bro, chief, boss, man, my guy, my man, my homie, my dude. And they all mean different things. And so when I greet a friend in the U.S., I just want you to know, like, if you're ever coming and visiting us, we're moving back to the States. If you ever come visit, I want you to know what I mean by what I say. So when I greet a friend in the States, if I want to dap up some guy I grew up with, I'm going to be like, yo, bro. That's going to be my greeting. So let's say it together. Yo, bro. Yes. So if you see me doing that, you can assume there's some level of real friendship. However, if I'm ever in a circumstance in the States, so this is different. If you're driving with me in a car and this happens, you'll know how to anticipate it. If we're in a car together when you visit, and a police officer pulls me over and says, "You got any weapons in the car, chief?" Or, "All right, boss, I'm going to need you to step out of the car and walk to the front of my vehicle." He is not conferring upon me any kind of authority. He is not my friend. I am not his chief. I am not his boss. He's actually showing me how little power I have in that situation. I'm not his chief. I'm not in charge. And in Luke 6, we hear from Jesus himself on how people refer to him. So Jesus gives us some insight into what it's like when people refer to him. They call him Lord, Lord, but they're really saying, okay, pal. All right, chief. They're speaking, they're listening to the words that they're saying, but they're not conferring friendship. They're not conferring any sense of authority to him. He can tell when his disciples are coming to him with friendship and intimacy in mind, and he can tell when they're slagging him off in their hearts. And in his love, Jesus digs deep into the impact of drawing close and hearing his words. Jesus shows us his love in this passage in some amazing ways. And the first, he says, if you want to build a life that lasts, we should do it bowing to his unmatched authority. Bowing to Jesus' unmatched authority. We see here, he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Now, this word Lord is used for someone in a position of authority. And it, in that day and age, it could be just sort of a general term of respect. My Lord, like you can imagine that, my Lord, or a general term of respect. But in the scriptures, when it's Jesus, in his full revelation, this word, Kyrios, Lord, applied to the risen Jesus, it means something completely different. In fact, as Scott preached in Romans 10 recently, it says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so when Jesus hears his disciples saying to him, Lord, Lord, but it's disconnected from obedience, he knows that they don't get it. He knows they don't understand who he is yet. And the full revelation of the scripture is God pointing to the lordship of Jesus Christ and what that means. And as I said, in America, we use terms like boss, chief, sir, partner, dude, bro, my guy. And most of these terms are used informally. Sometimes they're used to demean or deride a person. And, you know, it's like, I used to be a homeowner. We've rented since we've been here, but for 10 years I was a homeowner, and I was terrible at any kind of you know, DIY stuff. And so I would often have tradespeople come to the house to do stuff that I, as a man, was not able to do. And so, you know, when a plumber would say, have you been flushing wipes down the toilet, chief? You know, he was giving me a hard time. He was showing me that I was not using common sense. And so Jesus here, he's like, you're my disciples. You've come to me to listen, but you don't know who I am. If you knew who I was, you would do what I say. And so Jesus, he gives them, in his kindness, he gives them a very clear pathway to showing, to embracing Jesus as Lord. And I don't know about you, but I need very simple instructions. I need very simple directions to know how to follow Jesus, because I overcomplicate everything. And Jesus is so kind here. He gives a simple example of what it means to follow him in humble obedience, to acknowledge him as a Lord. He says, whoever comes to me, that's the first thing, whoever comes to me. What an opportunity here from Jesus, who in this original passage, he's speaking to a group of Jews who are a closed religious group, a minority in a massive Roman Empire. And Jesus says, whoever comes to me. And so we see the heart of Jesus on display here. Whoever comes to me. And when you read through the Bible, when you read in the book of Acts, it's clear that Jesus meant that. And his authority as Lord is matched completely by the expansiveness of his love. Jesus doesn't just have authority because he wants to be the boss and he wants you to know it. Do what I say. No, he wants you to know his authority because his love is so great for you and he wants you to know him as Lord and Savior. Is anyone blocked from coming to Jesus? No, whoever comes to me with a heart ready to listen, whoever comes to me, he says. But whoever comes to me and hears, that's the second part, hearing the words of Jesus. And there's the sense that this person who hears the words of Jesus, they're a bit of an audiophile. They're honed in, they're tuned in to the words of Jesus in a way that it's not just passive listening. They are captivated by who they see. They are captivated by the words that they hear. They're paying attention to the acoustics of Jesus' words. Now, have you ever listened to a band or singer and said, I've never heard anything like that before? Well, this is the kind of listening that we're talking about here. Tuning everything else out, dialed in to listen to Jesus alone. What's so special about these words, though? I mean, can you imagine saying to anyone? I mean, I've said the sort of a paraphrase of this to my children. Why do you call me dad and not do what I say? But can you imagine to extrapolate that out and to say to a multitude of people, why do you hear my words and not do what I say? Like, that's a pretty crazy thing to say, isn't it? What's so special about these words? Well, Jesus is claiming that his words have authority and that he himself is the revelation of God in his own person. We read in John 1, you can read it on the screen, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And further in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And in these passages here, Jesus' uniqueness as the eternal, true Word of God shines out. We have seen his glory because he took on flesh and lived among us. When we hear the words of Jesus, full of grace and truth, full of the glory of God the Father, we are enraptured as if nothing else is being said. Except for often we're not. We're often dismissive, aren't we? But Jesus says, whoever comes to him and hears his words, and then what? Does them. Whoever comes to me and hears my words and does them. Hear his words and do them. It seems like a simple formula, doesn't it? Hear and do. I like that. Hear and do. Hear and do. I hear from Jesus and go off and do them, right? So he tells me something. I leave Jesus. I go do them. Is that what he's saying here? No. He is not saying that. Whoever comes to Jesus and hears Jesus in Jesus' presence and does Jesus' words in Jesus' presence. Jesus, we're never leaving Jesus' presence when it comes to following him in obedience, when it comes to actually accepting and recognizing his authority. Yes, he sends us out as his disciples, but he says, I'm with you always to the very end of the age. And we may be forgiven in the Western world for thinking that we are meant to live the Christian life sort of as independent contractors. I know I'm often guilty of this, but Christianity is not a solo sport, even though I often see it that way. It's like Jesus commands me to do something. All right, well, let me set off on the arduous journey of doing what he said, the arduous journey of obedience. I'll see you in 6 months. With weathered skin and a scraggly beard, tattered clothing and a far-off look in my eyes. And I will say, I have obeyed. Jesus never says to do what he says apart from his presence. To obey Jesus is to enjoy intimacy with him, closeness, being held and loved. Jesus displays this on the cross when he looks at the Pharisees and the soldiers mocking him and prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus in his obedience to the Father. His obedience comes from a deep intimacy. It's the result of digging down into the bedrock of the firm foundation only found in God. So I have to ask, because this passage was asking me this week, what keeps me from doing what Jesus says? And I think that we can ask that question in some shallow ways and in some deeper ways. So what keeps me from doing what Jesus says? Let me give you three shallow answers. I don't make time to read my Bible. I don't remember what I heard on Sunday. I don't see any evidence of Jesus in my life. So those are some shallow answers, kind of surface level. What are some deeper answers? What might those sound like? Deeper answers might be, I'm not sure if God really loves me. I'm afraid to know how messed up I am. I can't handle any more failure in my life. And I wanted to kind of personalize this so that you could hear, as I was reflecting this week, how I answered these things in shallow ways and in some deeper ways. So, Mark, what keeps me from doing what Jesus says? Here's some shallow answers. I'm too busy obsessing about Arsenal, top of the league. My life's a mess right now. Everything's in transition. We're moving to the States. I'll pay attention to Jesus after I have more stability. There's some shallow answers. Some deeper answers. I'm not sure God has my back. I'm tempted to seek God only when I do ministry. I've failed in my goal to serve God in Scotland, so why should I even try? There's some deep, deep answers. Why don't I do what he says? So I want to encourage you this week maybe to think, why don't I do what Jesus says? He lays it all out there for me. Why am I not doing it? When we come to Jesus and hear his words and do what he says, we begin to see more and more how far his authority actually reaches. There's no place in our lives, no part in our hearts or minds, no circumstance where we can hold him at bay. It's a monumental claim from Jesus. Will we bow before him in worship, in the adoration of a life that not only hears but does what he says? Jesus is so kind here because he goes beyond just calling people out. He's not just like, why aren't you doing what I said? He goes beyond. He gives them a formula to follow, and he says he will show us what someone is like who bows before his unmatched authority. And so Jesus says there, everyone who comes to me and who hears my words and does them, I will show you what he's like. So he shows us. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. That's what he's like. He's building a house. He dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. So we see the second thing here. Jesus wants us to be building a life that lasts by believing in the sure promises of the gospel. He gives the imagery of someone building a house, and they're building this house believing in the foundation of Jesus Christ, who can save. Do you ever come across ideas that stun you? Like ideas that people tell you they believe and you're shocked? Maybe it's UFOs or conspiracy theories or flat earth theories, people that listen to Coldplay. Or maybe you find yourself engrossed in some fringe theory that few others give credence to. How can't they see it, you say, as you fold your aluminum foil into a hat. Well, we're skeptics in the Western world about believing anything that might be a waste of time. None of us, in all of our efficiency, want to waste our time believing things that aren't true. So we're skeptical. Where's that come from, I wonder? Why are we so skeptical of believing? Well, perhaps we're unwittingly influenced by theorists like Karl Marx, who said that religion is an opiate of the masses. Religion, it just drugs them up so that they don't have to deal with the cruel nature of their hopeless lives. And his theory led to massive state systems that removed the necessity of reliance on God. And in his theory, reliance on and belief in God was equal to a complete dismantling of what it means to be truly human. Humans don't need God. Humans need to become fully human. But Jesus shows us here that believing in the sure promises of the gospel is not an abdication of humanness. He says, he talks about someone building a house. And building has this sense of creating something. And we bear the image of our Creator by building a life. Just as God spoke and the universe came to be, we work to build a life that fulfills the purposes for which we were created. Students in school prepare for a future in the trades or some other work. Young adults work to be able to afford their own flat and car and to live independently. They also work at keeping a community and building friendships. Married couples build a life together, learning what it means to love and support each other, to enjoy life, and to contribute to their community as a unit. Parents learn how to raise children, keeping them alive and caring for their basic needs, and then helping them in ever-increasingly complex ways as they grow older. These acts and many more are part of the way that we show we are image bearers. You and I are going to build our lives because that's what we were made to do. The question is, how will we build it? How are we going to do it? Are we going to do it believing or disbelieving? In this passage, Jesus makes a strong claim about what it means to build our lives with him as the foundation and the terrible consequence of building it apart from him. And so he says, he describes it, this man who's building a house, the man who comes to him and hears his words and does them, he's like a man building a house and he digs deep. He's not content to stay on the surface. He's not lazy. He's not ignorant. He's seeking the best possible way to build something that lasts. It takes immense effort, concentration, availability, preparation to do what Jesus says. When we move beyond passive observation, like, oh, look, it's Jesus. He said some things. To hacking away at bedrock, that's a huge difference, isn't it? Jesus said something. Now I'm hacking away at the bedrock to try and understand it. There's a strain and effort to know him. What was it that Jesus actually meant when he said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you? Well, when we hear that teaching, it sounds nice. But when your coworker or neighbor systematically cuts you down, makes you miserable, gets in the way of your progress, falsely accuses you, then you have to dig down or walk away. You can quickly and quietly walk away from the words of Jesus or dig down into them, study them, pray them, question them, and ultimately apply them. If I know the words of Jesus, but I never find myself praying for my enemies, it's a clear indication that I need to dig deeper. What did Jesus mean when he said, judge not, lest you be judged? Sounds like a nice quote to pull out when your wife finds the empty tin that previously housed chocolate brownies. I needed a midnight snack, judge not. But when your life is gripped by the power of comparison and you find yourself killing other people with malicious sarcasm, when there are absolutely no life-giving words coming out of your mouth and you read Jesus' words in small group, you have a choice. Walk away or dig deeper. To dig deeper, you could say, what's going on in my heart? Why am I so judgmental? What am I believing about people that contradicts the fact that they are made in the image of God? What excuses am I making about my own character that God clearly would not stand for? This is the kind of deep digging that accompanies belief in the sure promises of God. We find a sure foundation when we dig deeply. We can trust what Jesus says. And it made me think, like a firm foundation, this sure foundation, digging down into it. It made me think of Edinburgh Castle. I hate to speak about Edinburgh and Glasgow because this is obviously the better city. But, I mean, look at that rock. Look at that amazing castle. That is what we're talking about here. And in Hebrews 11, 8 through 10, we read this, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Let's put that picture back up of Edinburgh Castle. That's what Abraham was looking for. He was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Abraham obeyed. He heard what God said and he did it. He went by faith, by believing that God's promises are true. He didn't have all the evidence up front. He wasn't prevented by believing because of his circumstances. He was digging deeper to the foundation. And in God, he found the designer and builder of a future that will never end, a city that has foundations, built into a rocky mountain that is firm and immovable. And his faith was tested as well. He faced circumstances where storms arose and the winds blew, and what he was building upon was tested. And when a storm arose, Abraham learned firsthand that the landscape of his life could be devastated, but there was a future promised by God that remained unshaken. And Jesus tells us here, he says, the person who comes to me and hears my words and does them is like a man building a house, and he dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock, and then troubles came. A flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. Devastating life circumstances will arise for you and for me. It's going to happen. They happen for several reasons. We live in a world that's broken and marred by the impact of sin and death. We are sinners who disobey God's commands. We live with other people who sin against us. We have a spiritual enemy, Satan, who's always looking to kill and steal and destroy. Now, Sarah and I and our family, we're moving back to the States in a couple of weeks, and we're moving to Indianapolis, Indiana. And this is a place where tornadoes happen, where in the summer months, spring and summer months, these massive weather fronts, they come together and they cause thunderstorms, and sometimes they cause tornadoes. Now, I grew up nearby there, and from the time I was a tiny kid, I remember hearing tornado sirens, because every school and, you know, city building has a siren to warn people that tornadoes might be coming or severe weather. And I've been through several tornadoes, through several really severe storms. Every school has a plan in place to train the kids what to do. They do drills if in case the tornado alarm goes off, and you go into the innermost part of the building and you sit with your face against the wall and you tuck your hand in your head. Every child is drilled on what to do in case there's severe weather like that. If you're in your home, you go down into the basement. If you don't have a basement, you go to the innermost room where there's no windows, and you shut the door and you think about your whole house collapsing on you. If you're in your car, stay in your car so that you don't get hit by flying debris. You know, I was trained in all of this stuff my whole life, and yet every time that siren went off, guess what? I was really surprised. Every time I thought, oh no, this is the day that I die. And Jesus is telling his disciples to expect storms. He's telling them what to do, dig deep to the foundation, listen to my words and do them. But he doesn't say that we won't be surprised. When storms come, when a stream that trickles by suddenly turns into a torrent and breaks through against the house, that is going to be surprising. The storm arises where you are. That's where it happens. It's where I am. It's where my most prized possessions are, where my hopes and dreams are. Something typically life-giving and innocuous, a stream, swells to the point where it breaks out and is ready to devastate. How often it happens that the typically life-giving and good parts of our lives can turn against us in tragedy and pain, and yet Jesus says that these things could not shake the house built on the firm foundation because it was well built. In John 16:33, Jesus says, I have said these things to you that you may have peace. In this world, you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Again, Jesus promises an intimate involvement as we build our lives. He doesn't run away during tragedy. He doesn't ask us to follow him, and then he's gone. He's with us as we build our lives upon him. Where we experience the depth of tribulation, we're able to experience peace and take heart to be strengthened and encouraged because he's standing with us, looking at the tribulations with us, hand on our shoulders, saying, I have overcome the world. Let me show you how much I've overcome. You can believe in the things I've promised to you. Look at the cross. See that there I have won the victory and overcome the world. Now Jesus goes on to talk about someone else. The one who hears and does not do his words, does not obey, is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. So Jesus wants us to build a life that lasts, finally blocking the path to destruction. This is a story of deep devastation, a kind of destruction that we would be ignorant about if Jesus didn't tell us. And I don't know about you, but I've often read this passage and I thought, okay, the storm and the house and the foundation, okay, I get what that is. When life is hard, Jesus is going to help me stand. Okay, got it. And there's some human experiences that help me put that into context. But Jesus here is talking about a devastation that we have absolutely no clue about. I sometimes struggle to understand the judgment of God. I don't like the idea of God having wrath. But in this passage, I was struck by how merciful and kind God is. He sent Jesus to show us what it's like when we don't do what he says. We may understand human suffering and disaster, but Jesus came to warn us of a devastation that is unlike anything we could ever imagine. It is the crumbling of a life that rejects the authority of Jesus, who does not believe in the sure promises of God. Jesus warns us that we're on a path leading to destruction. And on Sunday mornings in church, it may be easy to write off the reality of what Jesus is saying. I mean, come on. Life isn't that bad, is it? I mean, chill out, Jesus. What are we talking about here? I mean, this is just life, and death is part of life, and we can't control it, and so what's the big deal? Everyone struggles. We sometimes need to hear from people who can shock us out of our laissez-faire attitude toward the reality of a future without Jesus. And sometimes it's people who aren't part of the church. Vic Chestnut was an American singer-songwriter from the state of Georgia, and injuries from a 1983 car accident left him partially paralyzed. He used a wheelchair and had limited use of his hands, but he still made a career out of singing and playing guitar. I got to see him in concert. It was amazing. In his song, Flirted With You All My Life, he wails out a song of grief about the terrible impact of death and suffering in his own life. Listen to these lines. I am a man, I am self-aware, and everywhere I go, you're always right there with me. I flirted with you all my life, even kissed you once or twice, and to this day, I swear it was nice, but clearly, I was not ready. When you touched a friend of mine, I thought I would lose my mind, but I found out that I was not ready. Oh, death. Oh, death. Oh, death, clearly I'm not ready. O death, you hector me, decimate those dear to me, tease me with your sweet relief. You are cruel and you are constant. When my mom was cancer sick, she fought but then succumbed to it. But you made her beg for it. Lord Jesus, please, I'm ready. Oh, death, oh, death, oh, death, clearly I'm not ready. This is the reality of the grief and the devastation that each one of us faces, that none of us can escape death. The man in Jesus' parable builds his house on the sand, right on the ground, where soil erodes, where sand is blown day and night, where floodplains are at the mercy of rain, where swamps and bogs don't allow any firmness. A life built on the sand or the pebbly beach is easily washed away. A life built for comfort, for more money, more toys, less worry. These are the goals of someone who doesn't want to have to ask for help. Someone who's in the grip of greed, possessed by a drive to have everything they want, building a life for satisfaction, to get what's due to me. The person who thinks, I've earned it, I deserve it, building a life seeking pleasures that make them happy, accompanied often by a derision and a mocking of those who have less than you, building a life of accolades, showing off how much you've earned. Jesus is speaking to each of us, saying to us, block off the path to destruction. Come to me, hear my words, and do what I say. Saying that to each of us this morning. Yet we've all got reasons why we're hesitant to give over control of our lives to him. We have this false sense of autonomy, but the truth is we are still controlled. The woman who's let her boyfriend manipulate her into all kinds of terrible choices, the father who sacrifices everything for his children to succeed but lets his own life disintegrate into nothingness, the student who feels they can't fail or else they have no value in life, any of us who numbs ourselves with endless scrolling on phones and countless streaming of movies, tell me, where's the control? It's not with us. It's not with you. It's not with me. Others seek control by following strict teachings of the Stoics. They make discipline their king. Others are philosophers who decide that nothing has permanence. There's no real truth, so they just live their own truth. And yet they are still controlled by the structure and by their own need to constantly redefine themselves. Jesus says that they have built their life without any kind of foundation. Every human foundation has an expiration date, and we don't know when it will be. And when the stream broke against that house, immediately it fell. And here's where the devastation comes in. With this violent collapse, with no warning, nothing inside that house is surviving. Nothing at all. You aren't just losing a house. You're losing your life. And Jesus says, you will lose eternal life. That is the devastation. A life forever separate from God. That is a devastating thing. And we see this is why Jesus came proclaiming his gospel. He is wanting to bar us from the path of destruction. There's grief and denunciation in Jesus' imagery. He has no pleasure or joy in the destruction of a human life. When we look at the cross, we see the greatness of the love of God for us, that he would provide a way of salvation, of rescue, of restoration, of reconciliation, so that in Christ we are no longer on the path to destruction. Proximity to someone's suffering and devastation reveals their connection to the sorrow and their grief. The closer I am to someone who is struggling and suffering, the closer I will understand their suffering and grief. Those who passively stand by, who rubberneck at tragedy, they do not define the true greatness of this fall. Jesus is grieved by it. He is near. He is nearby. He is close. And so he sees the destruction, and he is warning us, do not go down that path. Jesus himself was willing to come so close to our grief, our hardship, our calamity, and our sorrow. And we'll think about these things this week, looking upon the holiness of Jesus, the suffering servant who is willing to draw near and to suffer on our behalf. And as we do, let's consider the closeness of Jesus, who desperately wants us to build a life that lasts. Bowing to his unmatched authority, believing in the sure promises of the gospel, blocking the path to destruction. Let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you for these words. We thank you for these hard and difficult words to us. And each of us, Lord, can come away from today having a real sense of failure to do what you say. And so, Lord, we want to really hold on to the truth that it's through you that we can obey you, that you did not leave us as orphans, Lord, that you have, that in Christ we are given the gift and the presence of the Holy Spirit who helps us to do what you say. So, Lord, Jesus, take up your rightful place in our hearts and in our minds. Be elevated to the place where you deserve. We confess, Lord, that so very often we demean you, that we call you Lord, Lord, but we don't mean it. Forgive us, Jesus. Help us, Lord, to walk in the newness of life that you offer to us. And please, Lord, build our faith and build our hope with great confidence in the promises of your gospel. Help us to recognize the immensity and the breadth of your authority. And help us, Lord, to be bold with sharing the gospel with others so that we can warn them as well about the path of destruction. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.